Welcome to tape number 6 in the Ephesians study given by Chuck Messler. This tape will cover Ephesians chapter 5.
Last time we almost finished chapter 4. Last time we entered in the second section of the book. The letter of Ephesians is divided in 6 chapters, the first 3 of which focus on our calling, our position in Christ. They're exciting chapters. They're breathtaking in their scope and in their reach and their implications for us. But then Paul, in chapter 4, shifts gears. And he's asking us then to respond to this calling with what our walk should be. And okay. And I think we covered most of it. We got near the end, and we focused on the fact that private ownership is ordained in the Scripture, the very fact that we are enjoined from stealing. Thou shalt not steal, in the book of Exodus. And I think we point out to you in the past that the Ten Commandments are not suggestions. But guiding the very concept of private ownership underlies that. We talked about that a little bit near the end. We also got into this whole business. Let's turn to Ephesians 4, and I'll try to just pick up those near the end. We got kind of rushed for time, so all this business about not letting corrupt communications in your mouth and so forth, I try to skip through that quickly, sort of self-incriminating. But verse 30 we touched on, but I wanted to hit it one more time so you wouldn't miss it. Verse 30 tells us a great deal. Up till then we had pretty straightforward admonitions and exhortations, but we get to verse 30. He says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by whom ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." That's kind of an interesting verse for lots of reasons. First of all, it highlights the fact that the Holy Spirit is not an influence, but a person. And he's a person that loves you. We always speak of the Father loving you so much that he gave us his Son. We think of the love of Christ. We often don't think of the Holy Spirit loving you, but he has to love you or you couldn't grieve him. You can't grieve somebody that doesn't love you. And he's saying, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. It tells you a lot about the Holy Spirit. It's not an influence or some abstract concept. It's a living person who loves you. And that's what the Holy Spirit's all about. But then he goes on, he says, by whom ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now there's a logical issue here that may surprise you. Paul is using the concept of eternal security as a basis for your not sinning. In other words, he's asking you not to sin because of your eternal security. That may surprise you. Some of you who are on that kick of eternal security got another black mark on Chuck Messler again, because there I go again. But I'll just lay that on you and you can go with that. Then the last couple of verses are straightforward. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Sounds straightforward. For your assignment this evening, you can take a blank piece of paper and define each one of those words. Well, I don't know. Okay, let's talk briefly about it. I won't spend a lot of time. Bitterness. What is bitterness? Smoldering resentment. That comes close. Unwillingness to forgive. Harsh feeling, that comes close. Not perfect, but I thought it would be useful at least to try to discriminate some of these things. Wrath, bursts of rage, violent passion, temper tantrums. I think we all know what wrath is. You live around our house, you do. Yeah. Patience and even temperament is not part of my German heritage. Anger, we all know what anger is. Animosity, hostility, but even to just grouchiness. It's a form of repressed anger. Clamor, we know, loud outcries, brawling, bickering, shouting people down, that's straightforward. Railing, we talked a lot about that in Jude, but it's insulting language, slander, abusive speech, that sort of thing in the context that Paul's using here. Malice is spite, meanness, malevolence. Another concept of malice is it's cherished anger. Okay? That's what's wrong with anger. Having anger is natural, but not controlling it is bad. cherishing it leads to malice, and that's what Satan uses. Okay, get to verse 32, and be kind to one another. What's kindness? Unselfish concern for the welfare of others? Desire to be helpful? Personal sacrifice is sort of embodied in that term. Kindness is not just a subtle courtesy. Real kindness is personal sacrifice in some form. Tenderheartedness, that's pretty straightforward. Sympathetic, affectionate, compassionate interest in others. Willingness to bear somebody else's burden. That's sort of more than just kindness. It's something beyond that. And forgiving one another. That sounds easy. What is forgiveness? A readiness to pardon offenses? To overlook personal wrongs against oneself? To harbor no desire for retaliation? Interesting, huh? It's forgiveness. Forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. And that's my sort of token commitment to what we didn't do last time, so I can get into chapter 5. Okay? Any question about chapter 4, we'll take at the end. We'll move right along, because we've got a lot to cover tonight. Chapter 5, the first half of it, is pretty straightforward stuff in terms of much more counsel and exhortation about our walk. But the chapter closes with some very exciting material, so I'm kind of anxious to not do to be too cavalier, but to move through to get to the end for some reasons that will be obvious as we get there. So we'll start with Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Now, these chapter divisions are man's arbitrary divisions. They're sometimes in awkward places. Be ye therefore implies a continuity from chapter 4, verse 32. Okay, so the basis of Paul's exhortation here is that God has forgiven you in Christ. Okay, so now you should be imitators of him. Not just followers in some intellectual sense, but to do exactly what he did for you. Just as even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you, chapter 4 ends. Be ye therefore followers of Christ as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. This idea, as dear children, in verse 1 implies that we should uphold the family name, that is the family of God. If you're born into that family, you have an obligation to uphold the family name. That's sort of part of the thrust of what's implied here. Now, another way to resemble the Lord is, in fact, to walk in love and to give ourselves for others. That's what earlier was indicated in verse 32 in practical terms. Now here, Paul is elevating that a notch and giving us the motivation, namely a divine motivation, to conduct ourselves that way. Okay. Now, the other idea that underlies this is that you can bring joy to God by giving yourself to others. That's an idea we often don't think of. You can grieve the Lord. You think of God as the almighty super thing. You can bring him grief by ingratitude. We talked about that last time. But you can also bring him joy. That's an exciting idea. We dwell so much on the fact that we are saved by faith, not works, that we sometimes overdo that and don't realize that our works, our activities, our commitments can bring God joy. Now that to me is flabbergasting, that puny us can bring joy to the creator of the universe. That's kind of wild. How do you do that? By giving yourself to others. It's neat because you get double credit. You know, I'm a businessman. I always look for leverage. There's leverage, okay? You can do something for somebody else and get your brownie points, but they don't realize what you're really doing it for is for the Lord. And that's not dishonorable. That's the highest motivation. You can do anything if you're doing it for the Lord. Now, I may have expressed it a little, you know, crudely. Thank you. Yes, I knew I was looking for the right word. I couldn't find it. That will do. Yes, crudely. I think I was crude before, back in 67. Anyway. Okay, verse 3. No, now, from verses 3 through verse 14 is the part of the epistle rated X. This is the part that talks about cable television and such. This is from 3, 4, it's talking about sexual sins in contrast to saintly separation. So there's a whole chunk here coming in that's heavy-duty stuff. So let's just jump in. Verse 3, in contrast to what he said so far, he now says, but fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Boy, isn't that ridiculous today. Our problem isn't naming it. Our problem is deeper than that. It's his counsel. Now, well, let's hit the definitions here. Fornication, we kind of mealy-mouthed that. That's very simple. That's illicit intercourse among unmarried persons. It's no different than adultery in the Scripture. There's a tendency in our society to sort of say, gee, adultery is bad, but, you know, fornication is sort of something not quite so bad. Wrong. They're both abhorred by God, and they are lumped together. So anyone has any delusions about that needs to do some homework. The Greek word porneia, the word pornography, which technically means whore writing, is the word from which it's derived, the word from fornication. So it's pretty straightforward. I don't think there should be any ambiguity in semantics on that area. All uncleanness. Now here we're talking about immoral acts and immoral interests. Books, movies, any suggestive materials that feeds the fires of passion. In the New English Bible, it's the word there's translated ruthless greed. Not necessarily for money, but for sexual appetite. And covetousness. We often don't think of coveting as that serious, and yet that's ignoring the Ten Commandments. Remember, you know, shall not covet thy neighbor's wife, etc. So covetousness, it's not just a lust for money, it's a lust for, sensual desire falls into that, not only in the scope of it, but in the admonitions in Exodus 20, verse 17, for those of you who may want to check into that. Insatiable greed to satisfy one's appetite outside the bounds of marriage is one way it's defined. Now, what Paul is saying here is that these should not be made light of or discussed in any way that makes light of their sinful and shameful character. And we've all been guilty of that. I know I have. It's fashionable, at least kid, about some of these things. It's wrong. God is offended by that. And Paul's going to talk more about that as we go here. Going on, verse 4. Now he's shifting to our speech, not just our thoughts or acts. He's just our speech. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. That's what our speech should be. Now, filthiness is pretty straightforward. We're going to have to do some Greek analysis to figure out what he's talking about. Dirty stories, suggestive jokes, double entendres. All forms of obscenity and indecency are swept into that word. Foolish talking really refers to empty, vapid conversation. Now, this is interesting. Most of us wouldn't have thought of that. He's not talking here. The word in the Greek doesn't imply necessarily off-color, just empty foolishness, vapid conversation, silliness. Conversation that's empty of value is offensive. That's interesting. I never would have, you know, that may sound like an extreme case. That's what it's saying. It goes on to jesting. What's implied here, though, is coarse jokes, double entendre kinds of things, witty repartee, but with a subtlety. In the foolish talking, the implication is stupid. In the jesting, the implication is clever. Just the opposite, but both offensive. By making light of that which God abhors. Okay? And by the way, so you don't misunderstand my glibness here, this is very self-indicting passages as far as Chuck Missler is concerned. So I'm not going quickly through this because I'm trying to hide it. I'm going quickly through this because it's pretty self-evident. I can't add a lot to it, and there's some material I do want to get into. But don't let my rapidity hide the fact this is serious stuff, and secondly, that my shoes pinch when I read this. Okay? Anyway, what he's saying here is that we should not joke about sin. Pretty straightforward. Not easy to do. None of these things can you be conquered without the Holy Spirit. The good news is God is in the miracle business. Because now he goes on, having given us those instructions in the first four verses, he goes on, he says, verse 5, for this we know, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, parenthesis there, very insightful, I'll come back to that, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Boy, that's a tough line. That's not just advice. That's not telling you, gee, your life would be richer and fuller if you abstained from these things. For this we know, there's no room for doubt about God's attitude towards immorality. Immoral people have no inheritance in the kingdom of God or in the kingdom of Christ. It's interesting that he hits it both ways. Men call immorality a sickness. God calls it sin. Men condone it. God condemns it. Man's answer is psychoanalysis or whatever. God's answer is regeneration. God doesn't heal a heart, he gives you a new one. Heart is incurably wicked, Isaiah tells us. Now, it's interesting that these three classes of offenders were the ones mentioned earlier, that we have a whoremongers, unclean person, and covetous. Those were the three if you break down the previous language. Now, what's interesting here, there's a parenthesis that points out that the covetous person is an idolater. Now, that's an idea that's not obvious. You can read in Exodus 20 about Ten Commandments, covetous, gee, that's not good. All the way through the scripture, you're not supposed to do that. Fine. Why? Because it's a form of idolatry. And that isn't clear at first until you think it through. It becomes very obvious that that's the root sin in covetousness. Because in coveting, we're not implying you've done anything. You follow me? That's an intent thing, not an accomplished thing, right? To covet, you do in your heart, right? These other things, the Ten Commandments, are actions that are visible, that are enforceable in a court. I don't know how you'd enforce in a trial covetousness. Where's the evidence, Covetousness is the heart. Why is it the sin? Because it is idolatry. For any of three reasons, all of which may apply. First of all, there's a false concept involved in coveting. The false concept is that God approves greed. He obviously doesn't, but your indulging in covetousness implies you think he'll condone it. So there's a false concept involved. Because if you realize that he doesn't approve sensual greed, you wouldn't do it. So doing it implies a concept that, gee, God will sort of overlook it or wink at it. Wrong. Second reason is that coveting puts a person's will ahead of the will of God. That's what sin is anyway. Or a third level, another way of looking at it, and the reason it's idolatry, is that it's a worship of the creature rather than the worship of the Creator. And you can carry that to its end on your own. Romans 1:25 and others deal with that. Well, we'll keep moving. But this we know, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. It's interesting. What's tough about these passages is that we live in a world where not only is the world at large increasingly lenient in all these areas. Sin isn't new. That's been as old as man. But the world in which we live is increasingly lenient about these things. Secondly, some of that leniency comes from the pulpit. The church themselves have been negligent, at least, in communicating God's attitude about these things. God's attitude towards fornication is pretty clear if you read Numbers 25. 24,000 Israelis slain as a demonstration about how God feels about fornication. You can check it out in Numbers 25 on your own, first 9 verses. What's God's attitude about homosexuality? It's kind of fashionable today to have so-called, I hate to even use the term gay rights. They're not gays, they're homosexuals. But what's God's attitude about homosexuality? Well, all you have to do is look at, we were in Genesis 19. Sodom and Gomorrah are legend. What were they? A demonstration of God's attitude towards homosexuality. I love it when somebody asks Billy Graham, can a homosexual become a preacher of the gospel? He says, absolutely. He can repent of that sin like anyone else can and get the forgiveness of Christ, and who knows what God will do with his life. Interesting response. Now, God's attitude also surfaces in some other ways. Venereal disease. What's the major plague, medically speaking, on human race today? AIDS. You don't have to, to this audience, today, at our particular time, one doesn't have to emphasize that God seems to be expressing himself. And of course, the destiny of all this is eternal judgment, Hebrews 13:4 and Revelation 21. We ought to look at Revelation 21:8. 13:4 will pass, so it should get that on your own. But Revelation 21:8 is a terrifying, terrifying verse. Book of Revelation is a very exciting book, full of many, many exciting things. But then you get to chapter 21. That's just before the last lap. I mean, it's right, you know, one chapter before the end. You get chapter 21, you see the new heaven and the new earth and all of that. You get down to verse 8. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Period. Carriage of turn. New paragraph. Says it all. Boy, that's scary. What's really scary about it, look at the guy that's listed first. But the fearful. Isn't that interesting? Are you fearful? If you're in Christ, you're not. If you're not in Christ, you ought to be. Fearful. In Christ, I mean. Yeah. All right. Anyway, back to Ephesians 5. And verse 7 says it all. Be not ye, therefore, partakers with them. Now, all of us here tonight will nod in agreement. Boy, that makes sense. Makes a lot of sense when you have a Bible in your lap and a group of several hundred people who love the Lord. It may not make quite as much sense as you're driving home tonight, and it certainly won't make sense a week from Tuesday when you're confronted with something that everybody else is doing, whatever it is, whether it's some off-color remarks around the water cooler or whatever temptations. It's easy to say it here glibly. It's a lot more difficult to put in practice. And it's something that you do how? Daily. By asking the Holy Spirit to walk with you and show you and help you grow in grace and His knowledge. Okay. Incidentally, to partake with them is to dishonor Christ, to wreck other people's lives, to ruin one's own testimony, and to invite retribution. Other than that, it's fine. Another thought you might hear in the paper from time to time, people talk about victimless crimes. You know, two consenting adults and all that stuff. Interesting insight. It's only a victimless crime if neither one are loved by anybody. Isn't that interesting? If you're loved by somebody, when you stumble, you hurt a lot of people. So it's complicated. That is, to try and map all the implications of stumbling. Tough stuff. Now, what we're going to do now, to enforce the imperative of verse 7, be not partakers with them, Paul now goes into a discourse, a brief discourse of some seven verses, on the nature of light and darkness. Okay, so we're going to shift gears here for about seven verses. He started to shift sort of to the style of the first three chapters of Ephesians. He's going to imbue his practical admonition with some conceptual wealth that let's try to tune in on. Verse 8, he says, "For ye were once darkness." Notice he doesn't say you were in darkness. That's a little different. You were darkness. Oh, really? You were once darkness, but now ye are light in the Lord, as walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Goodness, righteousness, and truth. You know, my wife is teaching me this. To stop, you know, we use these words so glibly. You know, goodness, righteousness, what do they mean? Some many years ago, she got interested in what the heart, soul, mind, all that was. We use those all the time. Love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul. What do you mean? And 5 years later, with hundreds of volumes of dictionaries and things, and gone through every word, you know, she's revealed all kinds of exciting things. So I'm starting to finally learn from her. And when I see something, what is goodness, righteousness, and truth? Well, these aren't tough ones. I give her the tough ones. I take the easy ones. Goodness is the inclusive term for all moral excellence. How's that? That work? I think so. Righteousness. What does righteousness mean? That sounds good. How about integrity in all dealings with God and men? That comes close. Now, truth classical thing is honesty, equity, and reality. But my wife gave me a definition for truth years ago that echoes in my ear still. Truth is when the word and the deed become one. Isn't that neat? It's neat because it exemplifies truth incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. Promised for thousands of years, and when God's promises became reality by the Messiah being given, you see, he is the truth. His word, God's word, and his deed become one. Interesting. Anyway, moving on. Proving what is that accept what is acceptable unto the Lord. That's the test, by the way. You say, gee, is it okay? People come up and say, gee, is it okay to do X? Is X okay? You know, it's always these things that are right sort of gray. I sort of know I shouldn't, but gee, what does it say I can't? You know, it's the, is it okay to do X? This is the answer. What does the Lord think about it? Can you take him along? You know, would he enjoy the play too? You know, conversation, standard of living, clothes, books, business, pleasures, furniture, friendships, vacations, automobiles, sports, whatever it is. What's the Lord think about it? You have a problem with it? The Lord doesn't have a problem with it. I certainly don't. Don't come ask me. Ask him. Get in your prayer closet and ask him about it. Look at the scriptures. Let him tell you it. I do believe, someone told me that years ago, and I really believe it. I'm not sure I can prove it from scripture, but I really believe it, that he cares about every detail. Your girl's going to go buy a new dress, take him along. Let him enjoy it too. I don't mean that in the sense of right and wrongness. I'm just saying about those things in life which you enjoy, take him along. That's why he created you, for fellowship. And I think the fellowship is in everything, not just here and when we're in a Bible study, but whatever you're doing should be in fellowship with him. Verse 11. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Have no fellowship with the works of darkness. Boy, that's tough. Because everywhere you go, in our society is so complex and so intertwined with the world in every which way, that's tough to do. Not easy. It's glib to talk about it. I can pontificate up here and throw some glib phrases together. That's missing the point. That's tough stuff. You might turn with me to Romans 6. Let's do Romans 6:21. Some of these I just throw out for the tape, but I think a couple of these we should probably track down. Romans 6. You recall from our Roman study, Paul asks an interesting question. Romans 6:21. Paul asks, what fruit had ye then in those things which ye are now ashamed? You know how good our hindsight's a lot better than our foresight. I got 20/20 hindsight. Foresight's a little tough. Hindsight. But we can look back and see things that we did. And he's saying, what fruit had ye then in those things which ye are now ashamed? And that's one of the yardsticks we might use, is to try to look ahead and think back spiritually at how would we look back and wish we had acted in this particular situation. What fruit had ye then in those things which ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Now the other thing I might mention, turn to John 3:19, which sort of summarizes it another way. John chapter 3. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. This is a wonderful little verse because the word love there is agapeo. Agapeo. We all know there's three kinds of love, right? Eros, phileo, and agapeo. And agapeo is that divine love. No. Because it's been agapeo, darkness, rather than light, because they're easy. The verb agapeo really means to be totally given over to. The noun agape means something else. It means exactly what you think it does. The divine love. But there's a subtle distinction you might be alert to, because otherwise you'll trip on it. If you run around saying that agapeo means the divine love, you've got three errors, three different verses that will stumble. Men agapeo, the front seats in the synagogue. Men agapeo, darkness rather than light, and so on. So you got to be careful on that. But anyway, back to Ephesians 5. We got down to verse 12. You say, gee, I don't do those things. Some of those. You can always find some things you don't do if you look hard enough. But Paul says, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. Leaves you without excuse. You have this feeling that we're in Matthew 5, 6, and 7? I mean, you know, there's just no place to hide, is there? Right? Sermon on the Mount, same thing. You know, there's just about the thing you think you've got it sort of in control. It devastates you. Pointing out that we're in real trouble. And Paul's doing the same thing here. It's a shame to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. See, in other words, pick it up, verse 11. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by light, by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Okay. Now, we now shift into five things that are operative in a Christian. In the next four or five verses. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give thee light. That's the first one, to be awake. And by the way, before I leave this, this might be a good place to detour just for one passage. We talk about light and darkness. Paul is saying, you were darkness, but now ye are light, right? The children of the light. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. Because there's a delightful passage in here. First Thessalonians, again Paul writing, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. You've all heard that? Do you realize there's an implied clause that's not obvious there unless you study the structure grammatically? And the implied clause is very important to you. Okay? Now let me read it to you and get the structure of the passage, then we'll go back and take it to pieces. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night, and I'm going to put three dots, question mark, who? Who's he talking to there? For yourselves know that perfectly, that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night, for when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with a child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. You realize what Paul is really saying here? It's those other guys that are in darkness, not you, your children of the light. Get that first. Understand that Paul's construction here is visualizing two groups. Those that are in darkness, those that are in light. Right? When you get that far and you're thinking, now go back and hear what he's really saying. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Chuck Missler's parenthesis. Those that are in darkness. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. The beginning of sorrows, Matthew 24, fits. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. In other words, he gives you the general case first, but then singles you out separately. What that says is the day of the Lord will not come as a thief in the night to you. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not setting a day or an hour. I am highlighting something that you should be aware of. Because he says, verse 5, ye are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. Parenthesis, that day should overtake you as a thief. You follow me? Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober-minded, for they that sleep in the night, and they that are drunk in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort one another, yourselves together, and edify one another, even as ye do also do. Now, why is this so important? Because this passage actually starts at the last verse of the previous chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 concludes with the description of the rapture of the church. And not have you ignorant, brethren, verse 13, concerning them who are asleep, and so on. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so he will... Them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with them. For this I say unto you by the word of the Lord, that ye who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the famous passage of the rapture. It's mentioned two places. Explicitly, 1 Corinthians 15, last part of the chapter, 1 Thessalonians 4. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words, but of the times and of the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write to you, for you yourselves know. And he goes on to point out that the world will be caught by surprise, but you won't be. That's what the passage says when you look at it carefully. And the reason it says that to you is that you are in the light, not in the darkness. So I believe that the Christian, the believing Christian, won't be caught by surprise. The world will be, but he won't be. That doesn't mean he knows the day and the hour. Don't misunderstand me. But he does know the times and the seasons. Okay, back to Ephesians 5. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. That's a loose quote, incidentally, from Isaiah 60, verse 1. But then we get further, verse 15. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Okay, that's straightforward. Walk circumspectly. The word walk, by the way, occurs seven times in this epistle. Verse 16. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. What do you mean redeem the time? That sounds good. What do we mean by that? Redeeming the time. Fully exploit opportunities. That's really what it means. You've all heard the expression, you can't take it with you. Do you know that's wrong? Did you know you can? Those of you that have some means in this audience, did you know that you can take it with you? Oh, another heresy coming. You're right on. Right. But you got to recognize that when you're leaving the earth and going to heaven, you got to convert in the currency of the realm. And you do that before you take the trip. You go to Algeria. Well, you can't do it in Algeria. But if you go to some countries where you're smart to change your money before you get on the plane, here, with your bank, that you get a fair rate? Well, you do the same thing here. If you're going to heaven, the way you convert your goods is to send them up ahead. And Luke 16 tells you how. It's a famous parable of the unrighteous steward. Here's a guy who cheats, and the Lord commends his wisdom. Doesn't commend his morality. But he's shrewd because he knows he's going to get fired, so he writes down his employer's receivables to make friends with the vendors that owe his employer money. The Lord commends this unrighteous steward for his wisdom. You say, wait a minute. Luke 16, you read it, it's wild. Don't take the time now, you can do it on your own. You say, the Lord is commending a guy who's cheating. No, what he's saying is the guy is shrewd because he's using his present position to protect his future position. He knows he's going to get fired. Now, he is cheating. The Lord doesn't say that you should cheat. He's just pointing out that the children of this world are wiser than the children. Same idea. I'm not saying you cheat, but what you do, in fact, is know where you're headed and prepare the way. How? Using your means today to get opportunities that'll be credits up there. That's what I mean by sending it up ahead. You all follow that? I can go on? Great. Okay. I spent a lot of time in Luke 16, but I don't want to do it tonight. I want to hit somewhere else. Okay, verse 17. Wherefore be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. You do that by knowing him. You know him, you'll know his will. And then we got verse 18. Now, verse 18 we can spend 3 weeks on, at least. Be not drunk with wine, in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And here we can get into a whole study of the Holy Spirit, which I don't purport to do, but I want to highlight a couple of things. It's a commandment. It's not something that happens to you. It's something you make happen. Right? That sounds like a strange thing. By the way, it's not a one-time event. Let me back up. We talked about wine. I have to hit wine briefly. its use of, as medicine is recommended in Proverbs 31:6 and 1 Timothy 5:23. So that those of you that want to justify wine, you can embrace those two verses and call it medicinal. But Lord Jesus provided at Cana, so it can't be all bad. So I'll leave it at that in John 2. It is forbidden when it leads to excess in Proverbs 23, when it becomes habit-forming in 1 Corinthians 6, when it offends another believer in Romans 14 or 1 Corinthians 8, when it hurts a Christian's testimony, as in 1 Corinthians 10, and where there's any doubt in your mind, according to Romans 14, 23. So that's a 10-week study on wine. We'll move on. Now, but the spirit thing, let's talk a little bit about that. There are four occasions that we speak of with the Spirit. Baptism of the Spirit, which incorporates the believer into the body of Christ. The indwelling of the, that's amplified in 1 Corinthians 12:13. The indwelling of the Spirit, where he takes up residence in the body of the Christian and empowers him for holiness, worship, and service. John 14:16 is a good verse there. The anointing of the Holy Spirit, where the Spirit himself is the anointing who teaches the child of God the things of the Lord. 1 John 2:27. There's also his earnest and his seal. We talked about that earlier in Ephesians, right? Ephesians chapter 1, remember? The earnest money, like a down payment, and the seal. The earnest guarantees the inheritance for the believer, and the seal guarantees the believer for the inheritance. They're both very similar, but they're actually antithetical ideas, but he's both. Those four ideas are once and for all. Those are once and for all. Then what is this business about being filled? And by the way, the Greek says, be ye being filled. It's continuous. It's not only is it not a one-time thing, it's something that is intended to be continuous. And how you do that? Confess and put away sin. Remember the Christian's bar of soap? 1 John 1:9, got it. You yield yourselves completely, Romans 12:1-2. Probably the most important verse you'll get tonight if you haven't memorized Romans 12:1-2. Let his word dwell within us richly, Colossians 3:16, and be emptied of self. Confess your sins, yield completely, let his word dwell in us richly, and be emptied of yourself. He'll take care of the rest. That's a rich order. You do that, he'll take care of the rest. To fill a cup with an ingredient, you have to empty the old ingredient. You can't fill a cup, it's got something in it, right? So if you're going to fill the cup, you empty the cup first with whatever was in it. Right? To be filled with him, you've got to be first emptied of us. That's what that's getting across. Now, as we move on now, we get the results of this. Okay, what happens in this? Well, if we're filled with the Spirit, we're speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. If I was more musical, I could dwell on this more, but in my embarrassment, I'll keep moving right along. Verse 20. Giving thanks always for all things unto God. By the way, giving thanks is a commandment. It's not occasional, it's continual. We should be giving thanks continually. And for all things, not just the good things, all things. And a lot of books have been written about that. The incredible blessings when you learn to praise him for all things. To find, just to understand his hidden value in even the adverse things. Anything that happens in your life is Father filtered. If it happened in your life, he's ordained it. So he's got a purpose in it. You may never know what the purpose is. Doesn't matter. Thank him anyhow. He's your Father. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now this gets to the fun part. The submitting. Girls are suitably uncomfortable. We're getting into it now. Okay. Yes. Now from verse 22 through part of chapter 6, we're going to talk about specific areas where submission isn't called for in the will of God. Wives to be subject to their husbands. We're going to really dwell on that tonight. I've got a mandate from the guys to really hit that hard tonight. Okay. Children should be subject to their parents. Servants should be subject to their masters. Those are the three divisions from the coming up. And, of course, the important one, the children and the servants we can deal with, but getting the wives submissive is the real mission tonight, so I thought I'd lay that on. We're focusing on duties, not rights. Focusing on duties, not rights. And my tongue is in my cheek, obviously, because we've got some interesting material to go to. But we do need to understand, seriously, that God has ordained governments, and those governments are very pervasive. And in submitting to the husband, the wife is submitting to the Lord. You girls have heard this before, I'm sure, if you've been in any Bible study, because the same idea is not only in verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. It's also in 1 Corinthians 11:3, Colossians 3:18, Titus 2:5, 1 Peter 3:1. You can't escape it. The guys have made sure that it's at least it's everywhere. But we're not through tonight, so relax, girls. It's going to be tougher on the guys before it's over. That's the reason I'm being so glib here and so flip about it. But it says, you know, the main idea here, though, is the concept of a chain of command. What God is going, God does not have in view a duality, a mutuality in the sense of government. I'm not talking about anything else. They're spiritually equal. We know that the position of the woman in Christianity is vastly elevated over all other religions. Judaism, Islam, you name it, have very low, large gaps between the status of the male and the female. Not so in Christianity. But in our emphasis of the equality, we may miss the fact that God has ordained a chain of command, and we're going to deal with that here for some very strange reasons. And that's really what I want to make sure we cover tonight. That's the reason I wanted to move in this aggressively. The first idea, not to wink at, not to duck, is that God's view is that the woman is subject to the man. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. And again, this is not an idiosyncrasy of this passage. It's in every place else that the subject is dealt with. Verse 28, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. And the word Savior here is actually preserver. The term is really like preserver. He is her head. He loves, he leads, he guides, he provides, he protects, he cares. That's what it means. That's what it means by it. So guys, this is not, your job's going to get tough before this is all over. She's got the easy part. You'll see in a minute why. Now, by the way, just as a footnote before I jump in further, it's interesting to notice that whenever the woman is not under the head, we get into trouble. The best example is Genesis 3. We all know the story about the shining one. I won't get into the serpent thing. The shining one and Eve being deceived, right? The question you should ask if you're theologically perceptive is, where was Adam? You know, gone fishing or something. She was without her covering, and that's where that caused the entry of trouble. It's interesting when you study false cults, how many of them are started by women. Women get into trouble when they're not under the headship of either the man or the pastor. Women who leave their appointed sphere can wreck a local church, break up a marriage, destroy a home, and so forth. It's all your fault, girls. Okay. Verse 24. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. I have to tell you a story. Many years ago, we were in real trouble in our marriage. Say, gee, Chuck, at the time I was teaching Monday night Bible studies, doing the whole thing, but I was on a trip of all kinds, working too hard on a business, ignoring my family, grumpy, grouchy, doing all kinds of just bad news. My wife, in reading this passage, recognized that she was to treat me as the church is to treat Christ. I was her head. Now she had her list of things that I should be taken to task for by the God, but her presumption was that's God's problem, not hers, because she is to be subject to me. But she went one step further. She read the book of Hebrews. She read the book of Colossians, where it instructs the church to hold Christ as preeminent in all things. She figured, gee, if I'm supposed to treat Chuck the way the church is to treat Christ, I should make him preeminent in all things. I came home one night, opened the refrigerator, and all my favorite things were in there. You laugh, right? Girls, when you go home tonight, open your refrigerator and make a little list. How many of your husband's favorite things are there as opposed to the kids? Ooh, right? When the kids come, the husband becomes a checkbook behind the scenes often. You somehow may have heard of that or know of families that are like that. Of course, yours isn't, I realize. I sat down at dinner, and I had the best silver was there. I didn't have the fork redesigned by the garbage disposal. Now, I always tell this, and everybody laughs, but you know what's interesting? In less than 24 hours, I said, Nan, what's going on? There was such a change. She didn't say anything. I just noticed suddenly I had status in the house. You know? And so I asked her, she said, well, then she explained to me. She said, well, the scripture says that I'm supposed to submit, not only submit, but I should treat you like the church to treat Christ. And you're preeminent. She gave me the story. Her whole approach was, that put me in the chain of command. And my boss isn't her, it's God. And she had her little list. She didn't tell me. She prayed about it. And in the coming days and weeks, one by one, things were dealt with. Not finally and completely, because I still stumble and screw up. Don't misunderstand. I'm not saying we solved everything that week. But out of that, it saved our marriage. Hear me? It saved our marriage. Unilaterally. She started to minister to wives. Because everywhere we go, there's hurting marriages. And she was going to write a book. She's still going to do a book. It's going to take a little different form now. But she was thinking of writing a book. The title of the book is, Why Do I Have to Be the One to Change? Because she was addressing it to the wives. Her premise was that you girls control it. Step one is to do what she did. I didn't do anything. I can't take credit for anything. The Lord started to do all kinds of things in her life. But it did. It was through her prayer and through her support and in this way, being faithful to Ephesians 5 and Colossians and Hebrews and the rest of it. And if you want more on that, we have it. It's on tape. She has a series of tapes, and she runs all across the country. In fact, that's why we were gone, because we were in Maryland and Washington and Florida last week, or a week, whatever it was. I spoke because I just happened to be there. She's the one they invited to straighten things out properly. So, and when I did speak, I spoke on Ephesians 5, by the way. And we're going to make it. Good. Okay. I'm really headed to the pay dirt, girls, because this is just the front end. Let's read on what it says here. See, verse 22, 23, and 24 is the marching orders for the girls. Not rights, duties. Huh? Now, guys, it's your turn. Verse 25. You might mark it, fellas. You girls don't have to. You fellas, mark it in your Bible. Husbands, love your wives. Gee, that sounds easy. Uh-uh. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Wait a minute. How much did Christ love the church? Measure that sometime. Figure out how to measure that. That's how much God expects you to love your wife. That's not an emotion, it's a commitment. It's not an emotion. We get that, in the English language, we bandy that word around a lot. We're talking commitment here. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. He didn't have an emotional thing for the church. Hey, you guys are neat. He knew what we were before the foundation of the world was laid. But he committed himself. It was an act of choice. It was a decision, not an emotion. And gave himself for it. By the way, no wife would mind being subject to a husband who loves her as Christ loves the church. And by the word, you can guess which word for love is here. Agapeo. So I made the point earlier. Be totally given over to. Now I want to go on. But since I want to make another point, I'm going to go kind of quickly up for the rest of this chapter. Let's read the rest of this chapter and then come back and make some points. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify, that is, set it aside, separated, and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. There's another one of these identity places where the concept of washing by water is symbolically used of studying the word. The laver in the tabernacle, we deal with that. The laver is where you washed. And in Revelation, we see that laver becoming modeling as the glassy sea where the saints are standing on it. We wash in it now, we stand on it there. Our standing before the throne is on the word. Here we wash in it, there we stand on it. The Holy Spirit's dealing with a pun deliberately. that he might present it, that is the church, to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And that's the way we see it in Revelation 21, verse 2, in the bride, adorned for her husband. The whole model of the bride of Christ is familiar to us, I'm sure, as an idiom of the church. Verse 28, So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. For we are members of his body, of the flesh, and of his bones. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Now Paul goes on to quote Genesis 2:24. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Strange verse, Genesis 2:24. It's quoted twice by the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels, and at least once, I think another place too, by Paul. Interesting verse. It occurs three times in the New Testament. At first of all, it says a lot of things. It indicates that the proper pattern is monogamy. God permitted other things in the past, but that's not his preference. The two shall be joined to be one flesh. There's something else here that's important. There's a concept of leaving as well as cleaving. Cleave to his wife and be one flesh. We understand that part. Hey, read it carefully. Leaving his father and his mother. There's a union of two persons. When Adam was created, when Eve was taken, Adam was divided in two. Adam is incomplete without her. You are incomplete. You say, gee, I'm complete in Jesus Christ. If that were true, Adam would be complete because he walked with God. But God saw that it was not good for him to be alone. So there is a need that's a little different. So Adam is incomplete without Eve. The two shall be one flesh. There's a union there. Very key idea. Now, incidentally, if we really understand this verse, part of it should eliminate in-law troubles on the one hand, and the other should eliminate marital strife on the other. And I know if I yacked on that for 3 weeks, I couldn't cover it properly anyway, so I'll just move on and let you run with that if the Lord leads it to you. But now, just about now, you get to verse 31. You've gone from verse 22 to 31. You say, gee, I understand this stuff. I got it. The wife's supposed to be submitted to the husband. The husband's supposed to love his wife. And I got it. That's good practical stuff. And right about now, you think you know what Paul's been talking about, and then he throws you a curveball. And I want to talk about this curveball tonight. Verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now, you read the epistle, you may miss the significance of that. What Paul is doing, he is not teaching you how husband and wife ought to behave. That's just his artifact. What he's really doing is turning the coin over. And as you understand the husband and wife, you understand the church. And that leads to a viewpoint that I'd like to just share with you in the time I've got left. And that is the mystical basis of marriage. You and I can probably list many ways to think of marriage. Biological, we think of marriage in a biological sense, it's the mechanism for procreation, having children, what have you. Healthy, normal, fine, that's a physiological or biological description of marriage. We can deal with it that way. We can also deal with it psychologically, a partnership of two people to face life's joys and griefs and challenges. So there's a psychological dimension to marriage. There's also, we could talk about marriage in a sociological sense. The molecule of the family, which becomes the molecule of the tribe, which becomes the molecule of the nation, the fabric. And certainly, that's one of the places where we can see dramatic evidences of breakdowns. Not just in the marriage, but in whole cultures. One of the big problems in the ghetto that emerge from the breakup of the marriages. There's a whole disenfranchisement thing with the fellas, especially among Negro groups where the wives are often better equipped to deal with things than the guys, and the guys get disenfranchised, so they run off, and the whole thing feeds on itself, and there's a lot of sociological insights emerging. Look at our culture. Look at the yuppie culture. Look at the modern swingers. What a mess we've got in our society. And what no one wants to look in the eye, it's the breakdown of the marriage. And you girls are, it's partly your fault. The whole woman's lib thing, which is a denial of God's role for you. There's a whole thing that could be addressed. But I don't want to talk about any of those. I want to talk about a totally different dimension of marriage. I'd like to talk about the mystical or supernatural basis of marriage. I'm going to show you that God has chosen the marriage to be the mechanism by which he communicates his most fundamental truths. It's not just that the marriage is ordained as a convenient sociological element. It is something God has chosen and ordained and developed to communicate something far beyond just the marriage. And let me give you a few examples of that and show you a few others then. We find in the... Oh, and by the way, my authority for this will be Hosea 12:10. And I'd like you to turn to Hosea 12:10 and mark it if you haven't. Hosea chapter 12, verse 10, has what I think is a very important authority. God is talking through Hosea in verse 10, in chapter 12, he says, I have also spoken, God speaking in effect, I have also spoken by the prophets. We can nod, we understand that, sure he spoke by the prophets. And I have multiplied visions. We have no problem with that. And used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. Whoa, wait a minute now. This is one of many examples, but I'm using it as a springboard to point out when you use the word similitude, that's a fancy rhetoric word, you and I could use the term allegory, analogy, model. The biblical scholars use the word types. It's a quaint use of the word and foreign to our vocabulary unless you're a biblical scholar, because we'll speak of types and antitypes. We use the term prototypes sometimes in our language. The word you and I would use more commonly to mean exactly the same thing as model. We make models. We make physical models of planes or houses or things to study spatial relationships. We make mathematical models of aircraft wings, oil fields, you name it, corporations, cash flows. We make mathematical models. We make models. The Lord makes models too, all through here. And the study of types is one of the most fascinating things in the scripture. But one of the models is Israel as a wife of Jehovah. And I'd like you to turn to Hosea 2. I should have just turned over, just turned left. And from verses 14 through 23, we have Israel presented as the adulterous wife of Jehovah, or Yahweh, or Yehovah, however you want to say it. Therefore, behold, I will lure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. I will give her the vineyards there and so forth. And he speaks very tenderly, but speaks of her as an adulterous wife. Now, to give you another example of that use of idiom, turn to Ezekiel chapter 16. There are hundreds of these. I'm picking out a couple just to alert you to an idea. Go to Ezekiel 16. And the whole chapter is on this subject, but I'm going to pick one verse just to give you the flavor. Where God is dealing with Israel. Verse 35, wherefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Now, for those of you taking notes, we won't go through all of these, but Isaiah 54, the first 8 verses. Isaiah 57, a good part of that chapter. Jeremiah chapter 3. And some other passages in Jeremiah. And Ezekiel chapter 16 and chapter 23 deal with Israel as the wife of Jehovah that's become a harlot. And what God is dealing with here is the idea that she's whoring after false gods. That's the idiom that's being used here. Now, it's interesting that, and you say, well, gee, okay, what good is that? Well, it gives you a couple of insights. Those of you that are Revelation buffs, turn to Revelation 18. We all like to talk about Mystery Babylon, this strange creature, this harlot that rides the nations. Mystery Babylon. And I'm not here to talk about Mystery Babylon in detail. I'm just to throw out a tidbit for those who might be interested. If you look at Revelation chapter 18, verse 7, Mystery Babylon, this harlot, different person we're talking about here, makes a strange boast. Verse 7, how much she hath glorified herself and lived luxuriously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow. See, great Chuck, what do I do with that piece of information? If you look at let's turn back to Jeremiah, or actually Lamentations of Jeremiah, chapter 1, verse 1. The book of Lamentations of Jeremiah opens up. How doth the city sit lonely that was full of people? How is she become a widow? One of the things as an Old Testament scholar you should be sensitive to is that Israel is regarded as widowed and divorced. The widowed and divorced wife of Jehovah. Now, not widowed in the sense Jehovah's dead, but it's used a little differently. And what's provocative for those of you in Revelation is that Mystery Babylon makes the boast that, in contrast to Israel, she's no widow. So when you're trying to figure out what Mystery Babylon is, recognize she's antithetical to Israel, whatever that is, in an evil sense. But I want to move on about these types. I want to suggest to you that all the major truths in the Scripture are communicated through the marriage. I've used Israel as an example. Israel and Jehovah. The wife, even though adulterous, what have you, there's that relationship. Let me go to another example. What's God's greatest act? We think of the creation, Genesis. I think I've hit this hard several times, but the idea that Genesis, you've got a chapter or two, Isaiah chapter 2, a couple of chapters in Job, a few Psalms. You've covered the creation. You take the redemption, and you find 10 times the space, the whole book of Exodus. Whole book of Revelation, Joshua, redeeming the land. So you go on and on and on. So but you talk about the number of pages, that's one way to tell how important a thing is, get a feeling for how much space is devoted to it. Most of the Bible is about the redemption, very little on the creation. The other way you tell how important is, what was the price paid? God didn't pay a lot of price to create the world. He can do that. What did it cost him to redeem it? Tough stuff. Stuff. Now, what's interesting, when God tries to get that story across, we turn to the book of Ruth. Right? And we have Ruth, the Moabitess, and Naomi. And we have Naomi is a type of Israel. And we have Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. And by an act of redemption on his part, Naomi is returned to the land, and he takes a Gentile bride. And the story of Ruth is a beautiful love story, a little four-chapter book that's just a gem in its own right. But it also is God's mechanism for revealing his whole redemptive plan. Who introduces Ruth, the Gentile, to be bride-to-be, to Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, an unnamed servant? Interesting, if you know how the Holy Spirit operates all through the Scripture. It's interesting. I don't know if I've lost it. Now, we could from here go to all the wedding parables. Jesus Christ in Matthew 9 and 22 and 35, 25 has all kinds of parables. Again, the wedding idea. What interests me, what fascinates me, and I'm coming to perhaps the most bizarre one as my final example, but before I get there, it's interesting to me how, as a student of prophecy, that's my first scholastic interest, is as a student of prophecy, how prophetically, everywhere you turn, the marriage is used as the model. God has used the marriage to communicate to us all his principal truths. We've talked about Israel. We've talked about the church. That's the obvious one we're departing on. We talk about the book of Revelation. Women are out of place. We've got the woman in the wilderness. We've got the harlot. Every place you go, God uses the marriage as a communication. But let me give you what I think may be one of the strangest examples in the Scripture. We hear the expression of one of the titles of Christ is he's the last Adam. And to be skillful on this, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. You can always remember that because that's the resurrection chapter. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul uses a strange expression of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a lot here, and I'm not here to get at that particularly, but in verse 45, Paul says, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. He's obviously quoting from Genesis, right? Now, Paul adds, the last Adam was made a life-giving spirit. Okay? That's where we get the expression, one of the many, many titles of Jesus Christ, that he's the last Adam, right? Now, I'm going to suggest to you, now you have to be with me here on this, I'm going at this typologically as a model, not in the actuality, but in the model sense. If Christ was the last Adam, let's explore the possibility that Adam was a foreshadowing or a type of Christ, at least in the model, in the symbol. Okay? And I know this is one of those evenings I know I'm going to create all kinds of misunderstanding, be misquoted, but nevertheless, I'll keep moving. Okay. Now, we all know the story about Adam and Eve, Genesis 3. The serpent, or the shining one, to be more precise, beguiled Eve and got her to break the one rule that they were given. Now, to get some insight here, you need to understand that Adam and Eve were probably in a much broader dimensionality than you and I think of. They walked with God. From some hints in the Psalms and elsewhere, we draw the conclusion that they were clothed with light. So when they found they were naked, it's not what you think it is. There's some other aspect of their dimensionality that they became conscious of. They walked with God. They were flawless, perfect, sinless. But they had one rule to follow. And apparently in Adam's absence, Eve blew it. Okay? Turn to 1 Timothy 2:14 for another insight. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. Eve was deceived, right? Shame on Eve, but she was deceived, right? I want you to know what insight Paul gives us as to Adam's situation. Verse 14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So we're not letting Eve off the hook. But there's an important idea, Adam was not deceived. Now I want to recreate the scene, gang. I want you guys to visualize yourself as Adam. You're perfect. Clothed with light, walk with God, you've got it made. You've named all the creatures in the universe before Eve was on the scene. I mean, you're big cheese. And you're perfect. Clothed with light, everything's right. You come home. You find Eve. While you were gone, she sinned. Right? If it was you or I, guys, the conversation would probably go something like this. Boy, kid, are you in trouble? Wait till he finds out. You really did it, kid. I'm sure sorry for you. Boy, are you going to get it when the boss finds out. Now me, I'm still in great shape. I haven't sinned. Paul tells us Adam was not deceived. He knew what he was doing. Let me tell you how much he loved Eve. Adam loved Eve so much that he knowingly chose to join her in her destiny than to be without her. That's heavy stuff, guys. I'm not saying they should have done what they did. I'm not saying that. I am saying that Adam loved Eve so much. He was not deceived. Adam allowed himself to be made sin. So whatever her destiny was, he was with her. Now, what's interesting is that because he did, out of that came offspring. God shows up on the scene and pronounces war on the shining one. Genesis 3:15, I put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed, right? And so forth. The first prophecy of the Messiah. The Messiah comes how? Out of that union. The seed of the woman. If Adam had not joined Eve, would there have been any seed? Would there have been any redemption for Eve? Now, I'm extending this. I'm not trying to build any theology on Adam. Don't misunderstand me. But it's interesting in the model to recognize that Adam loved Eve so much that he chose to be with her. He will, if I can quote Colossians, as it speaks of Christ, was made sin for her. There's a type, if you will, in which Adam, in a sense, is a type of Christ. What Adam did, and I'm not recommending it, don't misunderstand me, but becomes the foreshadowing of exactly what Jesus Christ did for you and I. Jesus Christ was not deceived. He knew what he was doing. And the writer, as Colossians points out, he wasn't just nailed on a tree. The parts that we always visualize and dwell on the crucifixion are probably the superficial part of it. He was made sin for you and I. A holy God without blemish, allowing himself to be made sin so that you and I might live. That's what Christ did for the church. That's how much Adam loved Eve. That's how much Christ loved the church. And guys, that's how much you are called upon by God to love your wife. That's heavy stuff. So when you girls, when you're taken into Ephesians 5 about submitting yourself to the husband, make sure they read all the way through and get down at least verse 25 on. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church. Boy, that's a lot. Even unto the death. Even to the extent of being having God turn his back on him so he could scream from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That he got into a position where he had to be alienated from the Father for the church. The night before, he prayed three times to be taken off the hook. If there's any other way, let's do that. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. If there's any other way to stand before the throne of God, other than by Jesus Christ, then his prayer wasn't answered. He is the only way. Three times he prayed that, three times he said, nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. And the next day, carried it off, the whole mission. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Why? That he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. He paid the price for its righteousness, its purity. We show up as the church in righteous white linen, not because we earned it, but because he paid for it. Big difference. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. Verse 30, for we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. We are joined to the body of Christ. We are at one with him. We are joint heirs to all that he inherits. That's why Paul can say in verse 30, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. In other words, what he's asking you to do is turn it all over. Not just practical advice for you and I in a marriage, but to reach deeper into that which is communicated in the marriage by God for our instruction. By far, the most important dimension of your marriage and mine is its supernatural, mystical, spiritual basis. Not the biological, psychological, sociological, or whatever else. Not that those are to be dismissed. I'm just saying that the most profound dimension of our marriage is the supernatural one. This is a great mystery, Paul says, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Ephesians chapter 5. I think it's the first time in 15 years we finished early. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. It's funny, again, I'm sure with 10 minutes to spare, I've left out a page of my notes, but I guess that's a blessing. If I haven't found it by now, it's the Holy Spirit editing other things that were probably even further way out. Husbands, love your wives. That's the message tonight. Let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Father, we just praise you for our mate. For those of us that have found our mate, we just thank you and ask your very blessing on the union. For those of us that haven't discovered who our mate will be, We also pray tonight for them. Father, we just thank you that you have given us this lesson in relationships, not just towards one another, but of your relationship to us as a church. We would ask you as we go forth tonight to increase in us an appetite for all these things, to increase in us a hunger for your word, that we indeed might be filled with your Spirit, that we might indeed appropriate all these things to our learning, that we might, in so doing, be responsive to your will in our lives, that in all these things we might bring glory to our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.